Well, welcome back to this gathering. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together with your church and study your word. And we ask you to teach us from your word. Give us ready hearts. Bless us as we study. And we pray your word would do its work in us as your spirit teaches us, that our lives would be much improved, that our love for you would grow, that we could have the mind of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, another important election has come and gone, and I, for one, am heartily glad that it is gone, because we still have a landline. And the number of annoying robocalls dropped off significantly on Tuesday. Now, beyond a reduction in telemarketing calls from politicians who will not make it illegal for themselves to do, I don't know what you wanted to get out of this election, but I do know you didn't get everything you wanted. It's not possible for anyone to have gotten everything they wanted out of this one, because it was another demonstration of how divided our country is. And since the outcome was mixed, you probably had something to like and something to dislike. And as the shenanigans continue with the counting, we'll see whether it gets better or worse, but it's not all we wanted, if it's anything you wanted. But I don't want to talk politics today. That's not my point. There has been plenty of that already. I do want to talk about the divide in our nation and in our world. And pretty much everybody recognizes that there is a divide. Opinions vary on what the root issues are that have led to such a divided people. And so today we want to try to get past some of the surface arguments that we're all hearing all the time, and think about a biblical answer to what is going on in this crazy world we live in, just in hopes that we would have some clarity and that we would know how to live effectively in what can really be described as a toxic environment in which we live. I saw a Facebook post a week or so before the election, and This guy basically said the choosing the lesser of two evils is what has gotten us into this mess. Therefore, vote libertarian. Now, in the 1990s, I made a commitment to myself try not to argue on the internet, nor to start an argument on the internet. And so, as I was reaching for the keyboard, I went, no, I'm not going to put it on there. But my immediate thought was, so you're saying the least of three evils is going to solve the problem? Or you're saying the Libertarian Party is flawlessly righteous? I didn't do it, though. Whichever one, it seemed that he was saying the Libertarian Party was righteous. That's going to fix it. I want you to know, I'm not saying that any of this is righteous. I'm not saying one party's righteous and the other party's not. Political divides are just an outworking of something deeper, and that deeper thing is what we're talking about today. And so to talk about that, we're going to look at the last part of Romans 1 and the first part of Romans 2 to try to understand the world we live in, and what the appropriate Christian response is. And some of that appropriate Christian response is in chapter 2, which is why we're going there before we're done. We'll take it piece by piece. Now, when I was in seminary, we had to take preaching classes, those of us who were getting Master of Divinity degrees, take preaching classes. So you go to class, you hear a little bit from the professor, and then everybody has to preach to the class in turn and be evaluated by everybody else in the class, which is kind of an odd setting to be preaching, but we did. And one of the times that I did that, I got, you know, you had to sit there and get the feedback right when you were done. And one guy complained that I had used too much scripture. He thought the text was too long. It was the pericope. It was the whole thing. You know, I couldn't cut the story in half. I didn't have another week. So, but he thought the text was too long. The professor defended me that day. But I'm going to be guilty again today. This is a long text. We're going to do Romans 1:16 through Romans 2:11. We'll take it piece by piece. This is a passage that deals with the crisis in our culture and in Paul's culture and in every culture, and the right response from Christians living in the midst of the crisis. And we're going to begin with the context. Now, I mean that as point one. If you're a note taker, number one is the context. Really stunning heading, I know, but everything that we're going to study today relates to the first two verses in this passage. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, or for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So that is the context that we need to keep in mind as we go through this passage today. The context of what we're studying is the gospel as the power of God for salvation to all who believe. What comes before verse 16 relates to that gospel, but we're going to focus on what comes after. And we need to remember to see what we're reading on the backdrop of the gospel and its power for salvation. In fact, without confidence in the gospel as the power of God to salvation for all who believe, what starts in verse 18 and goes through the end of the chapter would just be depressing. It would be like, you know, being sentenced to life in prison. It's bad. But with the context, there is hope. Romans 1:18 through 32. Give us a very bleak description of people. And those verses explain the cultural divide that we have seen so clearly manifested in the last few weeks. The severity of that divide, I think, is seen most clearly in how people view the sins that are described in Romans 1 that we're going to read in just a minute. Because to us, these sins are terrible. You know, we hate these things. And to some other people, these sins are something to be proud of, something to fight for, and something to kill for. And we'll see how that plays out in a minute. Much of what is described here as invoking God's wrath, that we're going to read in a moment, is shamelessly promoted as if it were virtuous by people of the world. So thankfully, the message of the gospel is connected to this bleak picture. It's tied together because right after verse 17, the next word is for. That's a connecting word. We need the gospel, but we have the gospel. And it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And as this world pursues evil and promotes evil and glories in evil, the message of the gospel becomes more and more important for those who live faithfully and are seeking to live faithfully in such a time. So that's the context. It's the gospel. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Next, we want to define the problem. And the problem is laid out in verses 18 through 32. And it can be summed up by saying that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which is what this text does say, and the rest of it kind of cascades down from there. We're dealing with truth suppressors. And the problems associated with the people of this world are all related to that strong determination to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's read verses 18 through 23. With this connecting word at the beginning of verse 18, tying it to the gospel as the power of God to salvation, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, this isn't all, but it's a lot, and it's a description we need to consider very carefully. The assertions here are not what most people think about the nature of the world. When you look at society as a whole, and what people in society who are not Christians are saying about what the world is like, they're not saying this. This is not the view of reality that fallen people present to us when they talk about themselves. The unbelieving are running a constant public relations campaign designed to convince us of the exact opposite of every assertion made in this part of Romans 1. They'll tell you, God is okay with me. You know, he's okay. He gets me. We're good. He understands me, and he wants me to be happy, and that's why I can do this sin, and he's not going to do anything to me. I'm in good standing with God. I'm a spiritual person. I'm just not religious, and God's okay with that. Or they're not sure there's a God. You know, you tell me, but I just don't know. I'm an agnostic. Or they're sure there's not a God. And they're on this campaign to tell you what they don't believe in, and yet they can define his personality in detail, this God they don't believe in. Or they've made a few mistakes, or they've made a lot of mistakes, but they're sure God understands that. They're sincerely seeking God, and God's going to be fine with them. Now, many of my fellow preachers have fallen for the propaganda of the world, and they believe that the lost world is sincerely seeking God, and these pastors believe that their purpose as a pastor is finding these sincere God seekers and appealing to them where they are and getting them to like us by appealing to them where they are, and we get them to come into the church by doing something other than be a church, and then when they like us, we'll slip the gospel in. Apparently, these guys know more about the heart of man than God does. And some of us may need to decide today whether we believe what God says about people or whether we believe what people are saying about themselves. There are some who go astray on that most basic level, many of them leaders in churches. But I think and I hope that among us it's much more likely that we just need to be reminded, because this is so stark we forget. And then we're reading Romans 1 and we go, oh yeah, that's the problem. So this passage does not call the people of the world sincere seekers of God. It calls them truth suppressors. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and because of that, God's wrath is revealed. Now, there's a very important point that we need to note in the way this is said. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to have the truth in order to suppress it. If you're oblivious to the truth, if you're completely innocent of any accountability to the truth, then you're not going to be able to suppress it. You have to have it to suppress it. And that means that deep down inside, they have to know something that is true, or they could not suppress it. So they know something, and they don't like what they know. They don't like the implications of what they know. They don't want to deal with whatever it is that they know. And so they try to subdue that knowledge. It's like a pot that you're trying to push the lid down on and keep that boiling water inside because they don't like it. They work hard to keep that nagging little voice quiet. People have to have truth in order to suppress it. But what truth do they have? What is it that they know that they're suppressing? It's not necessarily so that they know everything the Bible says, although some do. Some know the Bible and are still suppressing the truth, but it doesn't mean that they need to know the Bible to suppress the truth. It's not necessarily that they've heard the name of Jesus and know all about him and his ministry, although some have heard all of that and still suppress the truth. But this isn't about a specific doctrine of the church. It isn't about this detail or that detail. The statement here is so universal as to apply on it, as to apply to everyone on earth. And the assertion is that everybody on earth knows this same something. And here's what they know in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So they know something about God himself, because God created it in them to know. They know that there is a God. Despite whatever they may tell you, they know. If they're an atheist, they're trying to suppress that idea and pretend they don't know. They know that they're accountable to God. They have significant knowledge of the character of God, because God created knowledge into them. He made them in his image. He made them able to know, and they do know. But there's more than just what's inside of them. They also have the testimony to the existence and the nature of God through the things God created. In verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So according to this, not only is everyone a creationist, but everybody knows because of creation that there is a God. They get that God made this. They know that. They know his character through what he has made. So people have testimony about God springing up within them because God made them that way, and they have this clear evidence all around them because of the way God has created the world. And this external testimony is resonating in their hearts, and they know. They look at God's creation and they know. They think about the aspects of God's creation that can't be seen. I was really glad I thought about a blind person after I wrote, "They see and they know," because you know from what you can't see that there's a God. Think about love. You think that evolved? Even the fallen human forms of love that are less perfect by far than God's love are still pretty nice. Brotherly love, affectionate love, kindness. Think about desire. There is so much more to your desire than what could have evolved. It doesn't matter if you like cheesecake or not, if the only point is for you to continue to perpetuate the species. It doesn't have to taste that good. You don't need to desire that. You just gotta keep from starving. Anything will do. Why did God create you this way? You know he did. Think about memory, reason, logic. Think about humor. What purpose does humor have if you just evolve? God created these things, and when you think about them, you know. And so do all the people who are saying they don't know. Well, you would think that this knowledge that all people have is declared to us in the Scripture, that everybody knows, that would produce some desire to honor God and to know more about him and to worship him as our creator. But instead of that, the exact opposite is what happens. And it happens with absolute consistency. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." This is why verse 20 said they're without excuse. They know, and yet this is what they do in response. They do not honor God. They do not give thanks to God. Instead, they become enamored with their own speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. As they suppress the truth, they become even more darkened. Their capacity to see becomes even more compromised. This is a kind of self-imposed blindness. They exchange the worship of God that they were created to enjoy for the worship of all sorts of things that God has made. Look at verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is what people have done with their innate knowledge of God. They've suppressed the truth. They've fallen in love with their own speculations. They've worshiped things that God made rather than worshiping God himself. They've refused to worship the true God or even to thank him. This suppression of truth and this exchange of good for evil explains a whole lot of what we see in the culture, especially in recent weeks. People are pushing hard to have no reminders of God. This is part of this need they have, this driving desire to suppress the truth. They have to suppress your ability to say the truth or even to remind them of God. And so there's a lawsuit now going on to try and remove a cross, a World War I memorial put up in the form of a cross, because that reminds them of God. Can't have a cross. That makes us think about what we're suppressing. They're actively promoting things that are morally evil, harmful to people, and forbidden by God. And they seem so successful. There are people who are trying to change the culture and move it away from God, and they have made monumental progress. Sexual promiscuity is now considered by a majority of the people in our country to be normal and healthy. People don't speak anymore about purity because they have no concept of impurity. For many, it's not even a question of that. It's just a question of when and with whom. And the point is that everybody make their own decisions. And if there's any boundary, that's the only boundary, is the supreme personal autonomy of the individual. You do what you want to do, and God will approve. That's the campaign. Sexual perversion is thought of by many as now being perfectly acceptable. It's spoken of as a right, a fundamental right everybody has to be perverted. Marriage has been redefined because it was necessary to redefine it in order to accommodate sexual perversion and normalize it. And abortion is insisted on as a fundamental human right because without abortion, sexual promiscuity might have consequences. And that would interfere with this most sacred of the idols, personal autonomy. And on the subject of abortion, I particularly noticed over the last month or so that the love for lies maybe is at its most clear. The mail we received leading up to the election promoting abortion had these amazing perversions of the language. So let me just say, when they say something about a woman's reproductive rights, what they mean is that they think that a woman should have the right to reproduce and then kill the offspring. When they talk about safe, healthy abortions, what they mean is that the mother is to be inconvenienced as little as possible in her conscience and in her body, even while she carries out the destruction of another body, the killing of her offspring. When they say a woman has the right to do as she pleases with her body, they mean they want her to have the right to destroy another person's body. And the values behind that abuse of the English language received 49% of the vote in Georgia and won in quite a few other states. So the truth suppressors think they're winning because they have made monumental gains. Those of us who have lived long enough are stunned by how fast this is happening. We remember how it was before. They think that they're driving, the truth suppressors think they're driving these changes in the culture. They're in control. They're getting their way. But they think that because they're suppressors of the truth. The text here offers a different perspective on why this stuff is happening. Look at verses 24 to 31. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I'll go ahead and read 32. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, our culture is changing. And the reason it's changing, that the way that it's changing, according to this passage, is because God's judgment is coming on the truth suppressors. God has given them over to the very things that they're chasing after. They're not winning. They're under judgment. We're witnessing God's wrath revealed as he gives sinners over to their sin. And the progression in our culture has been exactly as it is described here in Romans 1. There is an order here. There's a progression. First, it's the sexual revolution, then it's the homosexual revolution, and then it's the depravity of mind that's described here. God gave them over to lust in verse 24. Their worship became even more ungodly in verse 25. And that's what we were seeing through the 1960s, the 1970s, and the first half of the 1980s. The sexual revolution was taking hold, and more forms of abhorrent worship were becoming mainstream. People were worshiping and serving created things. The church became very man-centered. Many aspects of the church became very man-centered. Then God gave them over some more, verses 26 and 27. Gave them over to degrading passions. This is the homosexual revolution. Now, this began in the mid-80s. The first I remember the kind of breaking the mold that had been was when AIDS became an issue, and that got everybody talking about homosexuality. And then the television shows started broaching this subject and making it look great. And then the movie, oh my goodness, the first of those movies came along. And pretty soon, most people started thinking that sexual perversion is an acceptable alternative lifestyle that people ought to be allowed to pursue in the privacy of their home among consenting adults. And then it was eventually an inalienable right. And you have to support it or we will hurt you. Gradually, people became more and more acceptable, more accepting of sexual perversion. People don't refer to it anymore with the words used in this text. Nobody says this is indecent. These are indecent acts anymore, unless they're talking from here. But that's what God calls it. It's clear that he believes these are sinful acts. He uses words like degrading, indecent, and unnatural in this text. People see it differently from the way God sees it. And the people pushing the homosexual agenda are getting what they want, but they're not winning. God has given them over to their sin and all of its consequences. And this giving over, then the next part of the progression includes depravity of mind that is so much on display around us. Verse 28 says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to those things which were not to do those things which were not proper. depraved, immoral, corrupt, evil, degenerate. The Greek word here in the original has a sense of failing the test, becoming worthless, being unqualified, being proven false and unfit and untrustworthy because of that immoral, corrupt, evil, degenerate heart. You get that this is not a good thing, right? God has given truth suppressors over to the to minds that are corrupted and evil. They've become unfit. They're unworthy of any good. And the result of that is they do things that are not proper. When they get their way, it's not victory for them. It's God's judgment on them. Now, God's judgment is manifested in very specific ways. Verses 29 through 32, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. I mean, that's quite a list. Let me just read it again. See if you notice anything that stands out as surprising to you. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, hater of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's quite a list. And then it talks about how they don't just do these things, but they glory in doing them and encourage one another in them. That list in 29 to 31 ought to make a strong impression on us. These are the people running the PR campaign to tell you that God's okay with what they're doing, and they're innocent, and he's going to accept them, or they don't know if he's there, but you know, if he is there, they'll get it worked out. They're the same people. Two things stood out to me as distinct on that list. We might not equate gossip with murder. We might not equate being disobedient to parents with some of the other more obvious evils in that list, but God does. God puts those things on this list. Rebelling against your parents is horrible sin. Gossip is something God considers incredibly evil. And taking the list as a whole, it's hard to even get our mind around the amount of wrath that is stored up against this world that we live in. Which is why we needed that context of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. This is just a brief summary of the state of the world. And it begins with the suppression of truth about God, and it leads to God giving people over so that they're evil in all these ways. Even while they pretend to be nice people, even when they do a few nice things, this is a picture of their heart. And it seems hopeless. If you just read verses 18 through 32, it seems hopeless. We see our culture sliding into this abyss at an alarming rate and with alarming enthusiasm. Now, they really, really want to go there. In the election last week, we saw that many people who were campaigning for the sins of Romans 1. That's what they want. That's their whole platform. All across the country, that was the platform for many of them. We want to protect a woman's right to be promiscuous without any consequences, and we want to normalize sexual perversion. That's the platform. Now, we would like to stop this somehow. But it does look hopeless. And the description of the sinners we just read makes it sound hopeless. So that's why we have to remember the context. And then there's something even in this part, this verses 18 on, that does also give us great hope because they know they're suppressing the truth. They know. They know the truth when they hear it because God hardwired that in when he made them. That's why they want to make it illegal for people to even mention the Lord, or they want to remove every reminder of him from the public square because they're trying to suppress the truth and it's not working. They know. Their frustration grows. I saw a video on the internet. Some of you guys will get this. There were a group of boys, looked like they were maybe 11, 12, 13, and they had a 2-liter bottle, and their purpose was to make it explode. And so naturally, I'm wanting to watch this because I like to make things explode. And I don't know what they put into the bottle, but to put it in, might have been Mentos. They put the cap on real tight, and they tossed it, and it's supposed to just get enough agitation to hit the ground and just go everywhere, and they're all watching, and it doesn't explode. And whoever's filming continues to film faithfully, and one of the braver or less intelligent of the boys is going to go and help. And so he picks it up, and now what's been happening in the meantime is the pressure has been building. This reaction going on that they started inside the 2-liter bottle is continuing. And it wasn't enough when they threw it and it hit to do anything, but when that boy picked it up, that was just enough more for this thing to blow up right all over him. And then I guess they were laughing too hard to film. I don't know what happened after that. The views of the truth suppressors are a lot like that 2-liter bottle. This is a very unstable position that these people try to hold. It's very fragile. The pressure is intense. And it might be that that next nudge is all it's going to take for that whole worldview to come flying apart in spectacular glory and that person finally be broken and beg for mercy and be saved. That's the hope that's in this text. They can't hold it together. That's why they're so frustrated. That's why they're so aggressive. That's why they'll use the courts when they can't get their way any other way. They try to use the courts, because then you only have to convince one guy or 5 out of 9. You don't have to get it through Congress. They'll do anything to try to suppress the truth. But it's not working. People in the state described in Romans 1 are not happy in their sin like they want you to think they are. Their guilt and shame weigh on them. They're trying to hold the truth down. It's not working. Their frustration gets more and more. Their condition is fragile. And so the gospel is still the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Paul is describing the world he lived in. He's describing the world we live in now. And so what is a Christian response to the mess that is in this world? This is an important question. There's a real danger for Christians living in a toxic environment like this, knowing the truth, having been rescued from the truth. There's a danger peculiar to us. And so we get a rather stern warning about that danger in the first part of chapter 2. And this is the first part of our response to living in such a world. Look at Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. He was talking about them, but now he changes to the pronoun you. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do not suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress in every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. for there is no partiality with God. So the condition of the world around us presents to us a particular danger, us as Christians who have really been changed. Because our hearts have been opened, we see this stuff for what it is. And we do hate it, and we should hate it. And we've been freed from it by this glorious work of God in us. But the danger is that we would start to look down on the world and look down on the people of the world who are still blinded by their sin and sit in judgment of those people and hate them as being ungodly and then dabble in these same sins ourselves as those who have been redeemed. The book of Romans was written to Christians. And Paul is addressing people whose faith he has already affirmed and commended in the first part of chapter 1. And this warning is so strong that it makes you forget he's even talking to Christians. Sounds like he's warning people who are toying with the gospel and not actually coming to Christ rather than warning Christians. And Paul may have been concerned that some of his readers were not actually redeemed. Now, there are always people in any group large enough, there are always people you're not quite sure about, even if you're there every week. And this warning is very appropriate for a person who is toying with the gospel, who's in the group but not of the group. It would be terrible to sit in a church and because of the culture you're in, be pointing your finger at how bad the world is and never have checked your own heart and been saved yourself. But if you're a believer walking with the Lord, don't write this warning off as something that's entirely for somebody else. This warning certainly speaks to people toying with the gospel, but it also speaks to the genuine Christian. Don't think that because you have Christ, you can just coast from here. Or because you've been forgiven, you can go back to those sins and play with them and dabble in them. If you've come to Christ, your deeds are supposed to show that. And so for the Christian, the application of this warning is to be diligent to the very end. There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And part of doing good is guarding your heart from being judgmental and being faithful to the end. Now that's the warning, and it's potent. God is not tolerant of hypocrisy among his children. It's interesting to me that that follows so fast on the heels of this incredibly pointed description of the world. Do not let yourself be soured. Do not become hypocritical. Do not become judgmental because you live in this toxic environment of the world. The context is the gospel. The problem is these truth suppressors suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But the warning is not to be a hypocrite yourself. And then finally, there's an opportunity. Romans is a book about the gospel. Paul's writing this book as a treatise on the gospel, and he's already said in this passage that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, for salvation to all who believe. And as he continues on that subject, he says more. Look at Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So back there in chapter 1, Paul was pointing out how horrible the sins were of the people who were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But now he says there's no distinction. There's no distinction. Everybody comes to Christ the same way, and God can save anybody. As the culture gets worse, we stand out more. That makes us targets, but it also gives us opportunity. And we just need to remember, there's no distinction. People who, we say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, nobody's got a leg up on anybody else at the foot of the cross. The ground is also level at the gate of hell. Everybody's in the same mess. None of them are worse off than others. Some of them are more outwardly evil. But apart from Christ, they're all going the same way. And in Christ, we're all going the same way. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So, a couple of things that I want to explore with you back in Romans 1 and hear some feedback from you. Part of the judgment manifest when God gives people over to their sins is futility of mind. Mentioned in verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Can you think of any examples of that in our culture that you've noticed, this futility of mind, these ridiculous speculations that people are hoping in? Does anything come to your mind that you go, oh, I've seen that? No, apparently not. Have you heard about the people who think they're going to download themselves into a computer and live forever? You think that might qualify? Have you considered the worship of science that doesn't use the scientific method? Science is now the trump card for everything, and yet there's no observation, there's no repetition, there's no scientific method, but in the name of science, people have all these crazy hopes. This speculation really can be anything people think will solve humanity's problem so they don't need Christ. So they don't have to submit to a creator. All right, let me give you another try. Y'all were too quiet on that one. As God uses Paul to describe the evils of the world, he uses the language of idolatry. So look at verses 22 and 23. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, these are words of idolatry. This is describing idolatry. They exchanged the glory of God for an image. So in other parts of the world today, but much more so in Paul's day and in Paul's part of the world, that image was quite literal. Much of the time, people had these little things that they had bowed down to. Some of that here now, more and more people have little shrines in their home, and they worship these things, burn candles, whatever else they do. But what I want to hear from you is, how does this apply today? Is this idolatry a thing of the past or a thing of another culture? Or what's the modern equivalent?
Making the government your God. Ooh. It's going to be the one that takes care of you.
Yes. That's a good one, Jackie. I've personally seen that this God with a little G will fail you. I've been to a hurricane zone after a hurricane. The government can't help you. That's a great example, though. And there's a lot of people who put all of their hope in that. Did I see another hand? Yes,
there,
ma'am.
Thousands of idols of the heart that we can fall into. You mentioned autonomy as being an idol. I think that's a big one.
That's good. So human forms are mentioned in here. Can you think of how people might worship human forms today?
Hollywood.
Yeah. The quest to be young. What about animals? Animals are mentioned. Do people worship animals today?
Yes.
Examples.
They treat them like children.
Oh, yes, they're part of my family. Yeah.
PETA. Yeah.
I saw an article this morning. I only read the headline. That was more than enough to do it for me. Veterans Day article about the heroic animals of World War I. Animals. They didn't volunteer. blurring the line between people and animals. Dogs are part of the family. Seeing animals as superior in wisdom to humans, this happens quite a lot. Usually it's dolphins. Sometimes it's apes. A woman shot an alligator in Florida a few years ago and was charged. The alligator was in her home. If it had been a person, she would not have been charged. There's no crime in shooting a person who comes into your home to hurt you. Can't do it with an alligator in Florida. In the last verse in Romans 1, it says that not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do them. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Can you think of examples of that kind of behavior? Are there too many? They just kind of all run together.
I think of Christians who say, I think homosexuality is wrong, but, you know, I'm going to pat this person on the back. You know, God wants them to have love. Love is love. I don't personally believe in it, but, you know, if that's for them, that's for them. God wants them to be happy.
Yeah. And that is how a lot of people think. So what's wrong with thinking like that? What's wrong with that line of reasoning?
It's unbiblical and unloving.
Yeah.
The word love.
Word love?
Yeah.
How do you mean?
Well, their definition of the word love is different from what the Bible's definition of love is.
Right. So a person is struggling with same-sex attraction or maybe actually indulging in some of those desires. What's the loving thing to do? Not what you just described, as you, and that was why you described it, is that that's the problem. Is it more loving to tell them they're in danger, that they're wrong, that there's help? That's what you mean by love, Stephen? Tell them the truth? That's what you mean by love?
He's eating Cheerios.
Yeah, I saw that. That's a dad thing. I got to eat my kids' food. I'm hungry. All right, 2 Corinthians 10:12. This is a summary of the problem. We see it all the time in the world. It's got to be okay. Look how many of us believe it. And here's a biblical response to that. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It is not wise to find a group of people who agree with you, compare yourselves with each other, and go away all happy because we must be right. Look how many of us agree. And in this toxic environment, we bring the gospel. And that's all we have to bring. I was talking with Jeremy about that after the service this morning. We don't have anything else to offer. The temptation is to try to offer something else when the gospel doesn't do anything for them. There isn't anything else. You've got nothing else to offer. You try to maintain a relationship. You're kind and loving and friendly and helpful and all of the things you ought to be. But the only hope you have to offer is the gospel. And we have no substitute for that. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe.
Dave, to the same person.
Well, that depends on the person's receptivity. For some people, I don't say anymore. And I'll show you my basis for this. Acts 19. You know, when they start blaspheming, I shut up. With other people, you go back to it again and again and again because they're thinking about it. They're not becoming angry. They're not combative. They're not maligning you, not maligning the gospel. Okay, Acts 19, starting with verse 8. The he here is Paul, but his team was with him. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he's 3 months in this place. He's teaching the truth, and they're sort of maybe getting it, maybe not getting it. They're listening, though. And then something snaps, then they reject it, and they're blaspheming. Well, rather than continue to enable that, he says, okay, we're out of here. And this isn't the only time he did that. It's just maybe the most succinct statement of his doing that. And so the people you're dealing with, their response to the gospel drives maybe when it's time just to back away and say, let's don't cast our pearls before swine.
You continue to show them love and hospitality.
If there's a relationship, yeah, if there's a relationship. If it's a stranger, you may not see them again. You know, it depends on where you're witnessing.
Yeah, when it says, they're not to give what's holy to the dogs. And we think of dogs, we just think of somebody's cute puppy and runs around. And
dogs at that time, and even if you go to the Middle East now, remember when I was there, it was North Africa specifically, the dogs were vicious animals. I mean, they were wild, they were mean, they were snarly. It wasn't some cute, cuddly thing you had in the basement. And so in your response, when they become combative, like those wild dogs, and vicious and snarling and salivating, and it's like, all right, it said, don't cast, the Holy Scripture before that, because it's obviously stopped at that point.
Yeah, and there are a couple of examples of how you can break that off. There's a time when Paul says, since you judge yourselves unworthy of the gospel, we're going to the Gentiles, and he left the synagogue. He only left it in that town. When he was in another town, he went to the synagogue. But he told them, you've judged yourself unworthy, and we're out of here. Jesus sent the disciples out, who had the power to work all these miracles. They had the power over demons. And when he said, when they don't accept you, you dust the dust off of your sandals as you're leaving town as a sign against them. So these are both pretty meek responses. You know, we're not being combative. We can announce to them, or we can just go, or we can go and let them know somehow that this is on you. I've told you. And
I was going to say, because if you don't do that, what happens is, what's happened in much of the church today is we genuinely want to see those people repent. But if we don't stop when it becomes combative, what ends up happening is we tend to stop saying things that are making it compatible. I mean, the gospel is offensive. There's just no way around it. So then we start watering it down, trying not so that they won't be combative, so maybe I can make some headway. When the truth is, at a point, you have to bring out the truth. And the truth is going to bring out that combative spirit if it's there.
Yeah, and if we do that in the church and just allow that to continue and start backing off, then they gain preeminence in the church with their false gospel. So we have to be wise and careful. But yeah, there's a time to talk, and there's a time to hush, there's a time to leave. And there are relationships that you would like to maintain that you can't maintain without compromising the gospel. And so that's you can't go with the relationship at the price of the gospel. And again, the other person is deciding. You're really just responding to the situation, trying to in a godly way. I mean, there are people I would love to have relationships with that, they draw this hard line. We cannot be friends on those terms where you are who God has made you. We can't. Then we can't. I can't be somebody else for you, even though I want you to come to Christ. So those are hard things, but we can apply love with the right definition, and tell them the truth until they make us shut up, until they blaspheme. Let me close in prayer. I'm a little over our time. Father, we thank you for your word and its power. And this passage has challenges and encouragement for us, and we pray we would rise to the challenge and receive the encouragement, and that we could live faithfully for you in this world in which you have placed us. Help us to be faithful to the gospel. Help us to remember that it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Help us to be ready to reveal your righteousness in the gospel. And we pray for this world, that you would open hearts and that you would save some. Have mercy on this fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.